Good morning, brothers and sisters. Last time in our series on the life of Elijah, we saw a story about King Ahab. Ben-Hadad, the ruler of Aram, gathered an army and invaded Israel, and Ahab had barely any soldiers to defend it. The battle was lost before it was ever fought. But what we saw in that passage is, first, never underestimate God's love. Ahab was the most wicked king to rule Israel, and he had scorned God's every attempt to reach him. By all rights, God should have left Ahab to face the consequences of his sin. There was no reason for him to help this king who had utterly rejected him. And yet God did. He said to Ahab, "Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." God saved Ahab, and he told us his reason for doing so, so that Ahab would know that he is the Lord. He was revealing himself to Ahab, trying to win him over. Anyone else would have given up on Ahab by this point, but not God. No one is a lost cause to God, and he will never give up on anyone. And the other thing we saw from that passage is never underestimate God's power. With God's help, Ahab defeated Ben-Hadad in the hill country, and so Ben-Hadad concluded that the Lord was a God of the hills. If they fought Israel on the plains, surely they would win. He thought he was dealing with some puny local god, and so he went on to suffer an even more humiliating defeat in the plains. This was God's proof to Ahab that he was the Lord. Two impossible victories, demonstrating that he is the God of all creation. Whatever trouble Israel faced, he could handle it. He was all they needed. And that's where we left off last time. God has just done everything that he can to win over Ahab. He has given Ahab, for the second time now, undeniable proof that he alone is God. Today we see how Ahab responds. There's only one point for today's passage. We must fear the Lord. We have to take God seriously. And the reason for that, it is because when we most fear the Lord, that we will most love the Lord. And that is what he wants from us. He wants our hearts. We're going to see this through the stories of three people, two of whom did not fear the Lord and therefore did not love the Lord, and one of whom did. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. So how does Ahab respond to this miraculous demonstration of God's power? Again, this is now the second time that he's seen undeniable proof that the Lord alone is God. The first was on Mount Carmel, where God defeated the prophets of Baal. And the second was this battle right here. Ahab knows that Baal is nothing, and that the Lord alone can save. Meaning, he knows he has spent his entire life so far worshiping a false god and mocking the one true God. That's a pretty gutting realization. So how does he respond to that? Well, let's pick up where we left off last time, in the aftermath of this victory. See, there was only one condition that God had given him for this victory. There was only one single thing God had asked Ahab to do, and it was very easy to do. He was not to spare the king of Aram. That's it. God was partly using this war to punish Ben-Hadad for his sins, and so all Ahab had to do was execute his enemy. That's really easy to do. Well, Ben-Hadad, of course, doesn't want to die, and so he comes up with a plan to spare his life. 1 Kings 20, starting with verse 31. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." Ahab's choice is clear. God has given him this one single request. This is his chance to turn his life around, to start obeying God and repent for the years of scorn and mockery with which he treated God. Well, he can do that, or he can completely disregard God. Continuing in verse 32, the king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Ahab knew Ben-Hadad was desperate, and so he allowed him to join him in his chariot and make a proposal. "What will you give me if I spare your life?" That's the unspoken question behind this scene. And Ben-Hadad gives him a pretty good offer. See, if Ahab kills Ben-Hadad, Aram will be their enemy for life, and they'll have to fight bitterly to win back the cities they had lost. But if Ahab spares him, Ben-Hadad will give him those cities for free, and he'll give them favorable trading deals. He knew God had told him to kill Ben-Hadad, but he also knew it was more advantageous to spare the man. And so that was what he did. Ahab didn't fear God. He didn't take God seriously. We have to remember the context. At the start of this passage, Ahab was in a completely dire situation. He was guaranteed to die. But then God saved him, when he could not have been less deserving. Purely because God loved him, he went out of his way and again proved to Ahab that he was the one true God. And Ahab's response was, "That's nice, God, but I'm going to do what I want." God gave him one single requirement, one tiny thing he had to do, and he tossed it aside. What did God want from Ahab here? Ultimately, he wanted his heart. And for that reason, he wanted Ahab to fear him. Ahab has realized that the Lord is the one true God. And that means he has spent his entire life angering and grieving the one true God. In response to that, Ahab should be trembling with fear. He should be broken by the weight of his sin. Why? Because it is then that the grace and forgiveness and mercy of God will come rushing into his life. Because it is then that he will realize that even though he was so unworthy, God still loved him and still saved him from Ben-Hadad, because he is a God of such abundant and profound love. That is why the fear of the Lord is so important, because it is the fear of the Lord that leads to the love of the Lord. It's only when Ahab realizes the seriousness of his sin that he will understand the grace of God. But if Ahab doesn't fear God, if he shrugs off his sin, then he won't love God. And that's what happened here. He saw the devastating power of the God that he had sinned against, and he didn't care. He went right on sinning. And so because he didn't fear God, he didn't love God. He trampled God's grace underfoot, not maliciously, just indifferently. He didn't care about his sin, and so he didn't care about the God who had saved him from his sin. All God wanted was Ahab's heart, his fear, and his love. But God didn't get that. Now, in many ways, that's what we would expect. We're told elsewhere that Ahab was the most wicked king to rule Israel. Of course, he wouldn't take God seriously. But that's not a mistake that we would make today. Well, that's why the story doesn't end there. See, God sends a prophet to speak with Ahab. And notice how the account goes. Verse 35. "By the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.' But he refused. So the prophet said, 'Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you.' And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him." That probably strikes you as a strange story. It seems like a random detail to include, but it makes a lot of sense in context. The key to understanding this is that both people involved are prophets. They know God's voice. They hear God speak to them in their minds. They, more than anyone, should fear God. They know he is real, and they know he must be obeyed. And both of these prophets are from the same company of prophets. So this second guy knew that his companion was speaking the word of God. He knew these instructions were God's direct command. And his response to those instructions was, "No, I don't want to." Do you see why this story is included by the author? The prophet did the exact same thing as Ahab. He didn't fear God. Both of them knew they were dealing with the one true God, and both of them shrugged it off. They treated God lightly. Now, why is that so significant? Because it's not just wayward kings like Ahab who make this mistake. Even a prophet of God treated God's word lightly. If anyone should take God seriously, it was the prophets. You would think, if you hear God's eternal, thundering voice shaking your very mind, that you would fear him. And yet the prophet didn't. I think this passage is trying to tell us that this is a universal human condition. Everyone, from the most wicked king to the holiest prophet, is tempted to treat God lightly. The fear of the Lord is not our default state. If we just go about our life normally, we will drift away, grow indifferent, grow apathetic. And as our fear of God fades, our love for God will grow cold. The author chose the two most extreme examples that he could to show us that nobody is beyond these temptations. This is a danger for every single person. Even if you could hear God's voice directly in your head, you would still be tempted to treat him with indifference. It's a mistake we all make, and that's why the end of this passage is so sobering. That prophet who scorned God, he ended up dying. And the consequences are the same for Ahab. Let's read to the end of the passage, verse 37. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. These consequences probably seem really extreme to us. It can be shocking that the prophet just died like that. Why would God go so far? But that's exactly the point of this passage. This passage is addressed to people who are not taking God seriously enough, which in one way or another is everyone. This passage is trying to jolt us awake, to shock us out of our spiritual slumber. The author is saying, you need to take God seriously. This is life or death. There are consequences for how you live. The prophet's death should be shocking. It should alarm us how seriously God takes this, because that means we need to take this more seriously. God must be feared. You'll notice that, unlike the prophet, Ahab didn't die immediately, and that's purely God's grace. God knows the heart, and he knew that Ahab would eventually go on to have a change of heart, and so he spared his life. And we'll see that change of heart in the next chapter. But for both of them, the consequences of their lack of fear for the Lord was that they would die. Both these people knew that the living God had told them to do something. They looked him in the face and they shrugged. We saw last time that we must not underestimate God's love, and that is true. But we also must not underestimate God's holiness and his anger at sin. He will punish sin. He has given Ahab so many chances, and he will continue to give Ahab so many more chances. But at the end of the day, God must be feared. And if Ahab didn't change his heart, he would eventually perish. So the question for us is this: do we fear God? We've been placed in much the same situation as Ahab. God has saved us. And he didn't just save us from an army. He saved us from eternal judgment. He has died for our sins, we who are completely unworthy. He has welcomed us into his family. He dwells in our hearts. He forgives us again and again. He showers us with spiritual blessings, and he has prepared a place for us in his presence. And in response to that, how many Christians go, "Yeah, thanks God, but I'm busy with my life right now. What you did is nice and all, but I've got some pretty important stuff to focus on." God loves us so much, and all he wants is our hearts. He wants us to love him back. And so he has done, and he will do, anything it takes to win our hearts. He has shouldered the burden of all our sin, our cold indifference, our disregard for him. He has pushed through all of that to get to us. So are we giving him our hearts? Do our lives honor him? Is he our greatest possession, our most cherished treasure? It's so easy to treat God lightly. It's so easy to have received everything from him and then go about our life like nothing happened. At first, it seems like this passage sends mixed messages. Does God want us to fear him or love him? But the answer is both, because it is the fear of the Lord that leads to the love of the Lord. It is when we see how serious our sin is, when we realize that our sin angers the God of the universe, and we fear. And then we see that God has completely forgiven our sins, and in fact died himself to pay for those sins, because he loves us so much, that we are then overwhelmed by his grace, and then we love him. But if we don't fear God, if we shrug off our sin, if we treat him with indifference, then we will not love God. If we don't care about our sin, we will not care about the God who saved us from our sin. The one who fears God is the one who loves God. You can't have one without the other. If you don't fear God, then God doesn't have your heart. So do we take sin seriously? When we sin, do we brush it off? No big deal. Maybe we'll repent if we remember. Or do we break with the realization that we have again grieved the God who died to redeem us? Are we sobered by the fact that God hates our sin? What is our attitude when we come here for worship? Do we come in here casually, half distracted, our mind elsewhere? Or are we trembling to be in the presence of the living God? What is our attitude toward God's word? Both Ahab and the prophet had a command from God, and they said, "Yeah, that's a nice idea, but I'll do my own thing." So do we take Scripture seriously? Do we treat it like it is the word of God? When God says something, do we obey? I think this passage is telling us that this is a universal human condition. Everyone makes these mistakes. Even God's prophets didn't treat God seriously. Again, it is not our default state to fear the Lord. It's a constant temptation, and it's a temptation that we will fail at many times. But please remember this: God is gracious. Even though our sin does anger him, he loves us more than we can fathom. He will forgive us again and again, and he will keep giving us grace until the end of time. This lesson has to be placed in the context of the first half of the chapter. Do not underestimate God's love. Do not underestimate the lengths that he will go to save you. He will never forsake you, and he will never give up on you. He didn't give up on Ahab, even now. We have to keep both of those messages in mind, because they can't be separated. It's when we put the two halves together, when we see how serious our sin is and we fear God, and then we see how much he loves us anyway and how far he's gone to save us, it is then that we fall to our knees in worship. And so we will continue to make these mistakes, but it's something we can work towards. Because what we see in this passage from Ahab and the prophet is not the only path. Directly before this story, at the end of chapter 19, there's a story of someone who did take God seriously, and that's Elisha. Elijah had been told to go anoint Elisha, and this story records him doing that. 1 Kings 19:19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. God called Elisha to be a prophet, and notice how Elisha responded. He slaughtered his oxen and burned his plowing equipment. Why is that significant? It means he has gone all in for God. There is no turning back now. He can't make a living as a farmer anymore. When God called, Elisha left his entire life behind and gave everything to God. He took God seriously. He feared God, and so he gave God his heart. That was all God ever wanted. And that is all he wants from us. We probably won't be asked to leave behind our entire life, but God does call us to follow him with our whole heart. And so although we don't burn our plowing equipment as a sacrifice, we do offer our bodies as living sacrifices. When we fear God, when we take him seriously, the only response is to go all in, to let him rule as Lord over every part of our life. And again, remember the context of the first half of the chapter. Do not underestimate God's love, but also do not underestimate God's power. When we take God seriously, we have the God of the universe on our side. Every reason we have to fear him is also a reason why we are safe resting in his arms. He is the God of the hills and the plains, but also a God of finances, of health concerns, of depression. He is the God of everything. That is what he was trying to teach Ahab, that he could protect him and that he would always win. And Ahab threw that away. But if we don't, if we take God seriously, and if we place everything in his arms, then we cannot lose. When we give him our everything, he gives us everything we need. When our hearts belong to him, then we are resting in the hands of the God of all creation.